We begin now with chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. Having left the last time with the knowledge of what direction in which we were to walk and the purpose for walking in that direction, which of course is consummate union with the Father. But if those Beatitudes speak of difficulty, suffering, sacrifice, and they do, let us not think for a moment that the walk is all arduous. Catholicism was what is called a now and later religion. There used to be a little candy called Now and Later. I don't know if they still sell them. They're awful candies, but they were very inexpensive. And I love the name, Now and Later. Why? Because they never went away. They were there now, and in about a half hour, they were still there. Right? That's Catholicism. That is to say that you begin the walk now. And later, you have consummate union with the Father, but you have it now as well. You begin the process of it. We don't wait to be filled with love until we arrive at the shores of heaven. We begin now. And so just in case those who have been called the Makarioi, the blessed, who are going on their way to the death march, if you will, to die, let it not be forgotten that they're heading to beatitude and they participate in beatitude right now. And so our Lord says, not simply the direction to walk in, but also how to act, what to do while you're walking. Not only is the scenery quite interesting, and the company, as I said, superb, but there is someone who walks among you unseen. And this is the one he's going to describe now. That is to say, his Father. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen. The purpose. So as you're walking along the way, don't walk in such a fashion that you're doing it for the people who are walking by to make sure that they see you. Your light will shine before men in and of itself, as we spoke about before. So don't do it for the purpose of showing them. This is not an act. We're not on stage. Acts of Christian piety are not acts of make-believe. We don't do it to make ourselves believe. It's actually real. So don't do the works of righteousness, the works of piety, for the purpose of being seen, because then you lose not only the reward from your Father, but you lose all of the joy in doing it, because you're not making believe. You're doing it for someone who really is there. Just as when you pray, you're not talking to yourself, listening to your own voice, but speaking to someone who actually hears you and responds. It's not make-believe. It is the belief that makes you, ultimately. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, one of the things that we have to catch when we're reading sacred scripture are all of the various things, the funny little things that happen that our Lord explicates. Our Lord will talk often about things using hyperbole that is so outlandish that you're supposed to catch the irony. He's the master of hyperbole. And in short, he's really funny because he's the one who can see all of the ironies taking place. So catch the scene. When you give alms, don't blow a trumpet before you. Can you imagine when the little man is ringing his little Salvation Army bell for your couple of coins at the grocery store? You see him and you pull out your trumpet and begin to play on it for everyone to catch sight of you in the parking lot. Surely, I tell you, you've had your reward. How proud everyone would be as you blow that trumpet to let everyone know that you're going to put a couple of almost worthless coins into a little red bucket. Oh no, when you give alms, remember the purpose. You're giving them because you love your Father. That these are other people that you're passing by, that you want to be walking with you, going home to your Heavenly Father. That's why you give them. And so the purpose isn't for the eyes of others. The purpose is for the eyes of your Father. You want Him to see you. Remember how our Lord catches sight of the widow, the widow's mite. This is the kind of thing, remember, whenever He's talking about prayer and works of mercy, He sees from heaven. This is the Son of God made flesh. And so He's telling you what He eternally sees, but what He has seen in time, people do. And so He catches sight. What catches His eye? That widow who walks up stealthily and drops all that she has with no one to see it but her Father. And there is all the joy of works of mercy when they are hidden because you do them for Him. And it begins to increase between you and your Father an intimate relation of love. And that's the point, that you increase with Him your labors of love on the way while you're walking. So not a trumpet, but your Father who sees in secret. How often we receive grace, we receive consolation from our Father. And as soon as we do, we want to just spend it. It's like He gives us a certain inheritance and we just squander it. We can't wait to tell everyone what grace the Lord has given us. And true to form, that the blessings that our Lord bestows upon us, it's worthy of sharing. But there are also things that are just for you. Just the intimate little relations between you and your Father. And they're not for anyone. As when St. Therese spoke about the miracle that Our Lady did for her and how she saw her, she said every time she relayed the miracle, it became less and less real. So there is this space that is created, a little place, a little room, if you will, a storeroom, like a storeroom in a house, a sanctuary, if you will, like in a church, a tabernacle, if you will, that is locked. And in there, the commerce of love takes place, the going forth between you and your Father, and there it stays. You bring out from that room the fruits of your love, the fruits of your relationship with God. And you spend it, squander it on everyone, absolutely. But the fruits, the intimate relations between you and our Lord, they're for you. They're for Him. If, for example, our Lord does not want us to blow a trumpet before us when we put a couple of coins in, that little act of love, because He wants it to be for Him. He wants to possess that. He wants that little act of love to be His, something intimate, something private. So too, when He puts a couple of coins in us, His grace, that He doesn't want to do it before men either. Right? These are the intimate movements of love. Everyone receives the fruits of that love, but not everyone is privy to the relationship. And when you pray, therefore, like an enclosed garden in the Song of Songs, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. What do they do? The hypocrites, and indeed the pagans, try to cajole our Lord with lots of words and beautiful phrases that we can sort of convince Him because He's someone who needs to be convinced. And so we heap up words and we pray in synagogues and marketplaces to try to convince Him or to be seen. But you're not praying to someone that needs to be convinced, someone who is your adversary. You're praying to someone who is your advocate. He's your Father. And so when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by men. Who are they talking to? It's one of the things that always has disturbed me about spontaneous and vocal prayer with a group of people. It's not bad, but it often devolves into information. And when someone is elected to pray out loud, they're trying to give everyone else the information they want them to have. Or it devolves into what we call the prayer of the just. Lord, we just want to thank You. We just come before You. We just. Because These intimate relations between you and God are very difficult to articulate, and you don't bring them out for everyone to see. That's why the prayer of the church, the public prayer of the church, fundamentally is ritual. That which we do not create or form, but which forms us. That which we enter into, we don't bring it out of our own hearts. We enter into that stream, that flow of the church that offers itself to the Father in that ritual prayer. But private prayer is private prayer. Who do they want to be seen by? The Father? No, the Father looks in secret, where you speak to him, where you whisper to him in secret. As in the Song of Songs when he says, "Lo, my beloved knocks at the door. Enter and come in, my beloved." This is the beginning of our Lord's instruction about the divine indwelling, that the Lord is going to come and make his house in us, that the heart is the place where he desires to live. And so there, in that room, in that storeroom, where you keep all of the food to feed the entire family, that, the locked room that only the Father or the Mother has the key to, the Father in heaven and Mother the Church, that is where you go speak to him, in the interiority of yourself. St. Augustine once said that, "You were in me, Lord, but I was not in you." And so it is that when we pray, oftentimes we're so outside of ourselves, wanting, if you will, to be seen or to convince, not realizing that we're speaking to a person. So when you pray, you are on procession. You go to stand before the face of God. Sursum corda. You lift up your hearts because you have to get up there to speak to him. You elevate, if you will, your thoughts to the one who is indwelling. And to him you give your heart, in the secret there, in the secret recesses, there the heat of love intensifies. But as St. Teresa says, it's like an oven. If you open the oven door, the heat is constantly escaping. So you don't open your mouth to speak to the world. You don't open the tabernacle for everyone to see. You keep it veiled, and the heat stays in. But when you pray, go to your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. In secret where? In that room. The room that he's creating inside of you. The interior life. People often say, "Father, I don't go to church, but I'm very spiritual." Right? Well, of course you are. You have a soul. You can't help but be spiritual. Do you ever do anything in it? Do you ever do anything with it? And what happens with that spirit? Satan is spirit. It's not good enough to say that you are spiritual. That's by your nature. You did nothing to get there. What do you do there? What is being built in you? Do you have an interior life where you speak to him in secret that is locked, that he only has a key to it, or has the sanctuary as it was in the time of the prophets? Has the temple been cast down? Had the doors of the sanctuary, the veil been torn in two, and the doors of the temple been burst asunder? Has anyone been allowed to trample in there such that anyone can walk in and out of your heart and deposit, live there in the ruins or not? Is there still a sanctuary left? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Close the door. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words, their fine phrases, their formulas, that it's just said just right. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And that's why Elijah on Mount Carmel, the place which would become the mountain of prayer, those great mystic doctors, the Carmelites, Elijah, their founder, if you will, Elijah, knowing what true prayer is, says to all the false prophets who are using many, many words and changing the incantations and slashing themselves and dancing around, he mocks them and says as he's sitting back, "Why don't you speak a little louder? Call a little louder. Maybe your God is sleeping. Right? Oh no, Elijah knew, as he throws himself down in supplication to his father, that many words are not needed, but a contrite and humble heart, one that believes in divine providence, one that knows his father. And Elijah has that sacrifice consumed. Pray then like this. This is a divinely given prayer here. Our Father. How long we could spend on those two words. Our Father. Not only that God is Father, not because he's simply Father of us. God is Father in himself in the Blessed Trinity because he eternally generates the Son. That's why he's Father. But for us who are to become sons in the Son by that walk, by those Beatitudes, by the cross, we could say, Our Father. That just as he eternally generates the Son, he might love us as he loves the Son. We might, by virtue of adoption into Christ and membership into his body, that we could say that he's ours. That he's not just God to whom we are subservient, because by nature we are. We're just servants. But that he's Father. What joy is there to realize that he who controls everything, that once he's Father and you are child, you are son, you are daughter, that everything is yours, that all the world is a playground in which you play because he's Father. Everything is yours and you are his. Our Father who art in heaven, because we're ever he is, and wherever you are in him, that is heaven. Hallowed be thy name, the holiness of God. To be able to be in him is to be near a consuming fire, such that the angels even veil their eyes, for he is holy. And to be a son and daughter of the Father is going to require of us that kind of transformation. That interiority of the heart, where we speak to him, where the bush is not consumed, but burns. That kind of holiness must take place in us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you ever thought, when you say the Our Father, what you're asking? That you really want his kingdom to come? That you're going to follow now the rule of the King of Kings? That you're going to be his subject? That everything on this earth would be as it is in heaven, where the angels, by nothing more than the divine inclination, the divine will, fly from here to there, that you give him your will, because that's what you're asking for when you say that. Your kingdom come. You rule me. Rule this unruly subject. Rule right here as you do in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, which is a very difficult thing to translate. Epiusion, meaning we translate as daily, can mean many things. But literally, it's super substantial, beyond the substantial, above and beyond. What does that mean? Well, many of the fathers and other doctors of the church have seen in that phrase, of course, the Blessed Eucharist itself. The bread that comes down from heaven. Is our Lord here enjoining us in this prayer that he gave us to ask the Father for him? Give us this day the bread that we need every day. That is to say, the very life of Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Give to us all that is necessary for our existence. Every day. Every day I come to draw like manna from the divine life that I cannot live without, because the more you live not only on the Eucharist, but in the very will of God, the more you must draw, and it becomes impossible for you to live on anything else. Even one day without the reception of Holy Communion, one day without grace, one day without following his will becomes a day indeed in a desert, where you're starving and hungry, that should be created in us, that we would say to him, give us this day all that we need, every grace, and indeed the super substantial bread, the bread that is beyond mere sustenance for the body, but the one that comes down from heaven. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that is, of course, a dangerous thing to say as well, because the standard by which you will be judged, of course, is your standard of judgment for others. You're asking to be forgiven as you're forgiving someone else. And that's a dangerous thing to pray. So when the bitterness lie in the depths of the heart and when judgments prevail, that is what you will receive. The mercy which you afford is the mercy that will be measured out to you. And lead us not into temptation, as if to say, I don't even want the trial. I don't have so much pride as to suspect that I would fare well if you allow me to fall into the depths of temptation. I'm not standing up and saying, I will fight. I'm ultimately admitting my humility, my littleness, and saying, I'm really too small to fight. Whatever you give me, I will do. But I'm not a great warrior. I'm, after all, just a child. And deliver us, you deliver us, for you're the only one who can, from the evil one. Not evil, the evil one. That is to say, Satan. Christ entered into temptation and defeated. Would we? Oh, in moments of great grace and consolations, it seems like we can do anything because we're so dependent upon him. We're eating the daily bread, filled with grace. And the moment that's taken from us, the moment any kind of desert is experienced, we begin to cry and long for the flesh pots of Egypt and say, why did you bring us out here into this desert? I want to go back. We fall very quickly with the absence of grace. So lead us not into temptation, but you who defeated, you who vanquished our enemy, you deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, again, these are prescriptions along the road here. And when you fast, do not look dismal. Don't look glum. Don't look saddened. Oh, melancholy. Right? We don't want to be sad. That's not the point. Sadness is not a Christian virtue. It is the normal state of the Christian to be joyful. What converts are you going to win as they're walking in the other direction and you're walking toward the Father? If you are forlorn, oh, isn't this a wonderful walk? We love going in this direction. Oh no, don't look sad. Don't look dismal. Like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces. Why again? Because the purpose is to be seen by men. Look at how strong we are. Look at how we're fasting. Look at what sacrifices I can accomplish. They want to be seen by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And what kind of a reward is that? Stealing the glory of the Father, the adulation of men. Who cares? Who cares if they think we're strong? But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. Again, whose eyes are you trying to attract? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The fasting that he requires to look joyful, to be joyful. Why? Because you're preparing for a banquet. Why do you wash your face and comb your hair? If I invited you over to a meal, and I'd spent all this time in preparation, and you arrived and you said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm full, actually. I already ate. Why were you coming to my house? Why did you not wait for me to feed you? The only reason for fasting is because we're going to the bridegroom's banquet. You don't eat before you go to someone's house to eat. That's what fasting is. That's why it's joyful. You're excited. You wash your face and you comb your hair. It's ordering all of your loves to get you, to allow you to arrive at the banquet where you are hungry for the one who is the bridegroom. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we've come to the sort of climax of that statement about the room, about the storeroom. Every grace, go put there, go hide there, like a squirrel gathering up nuts for the long winter. Take every grace down there and put it in that storeroom that you might feed on it in time of famine. Don't lay it up anywhere else. Lay all those treasures because that interior life, the place where the Father wants to dwell in you, that indwelling is the beginning of heaven, now and later, is the beginning of heaven. And so that when you arrive at the house that he's making for you, I go to build a place for you, he says. But that means, first of all, in you. And when you arrive there, upon your death, on the shores of heaven, and you look at the place that he has prepared for you, the place that he has created, it's going to feel like home. It will be very familiar to you. I remember this grace. Oh, is this what it looked like? This act of suffering, this act of sacrifice, is this how beautiful it was? I couldn't see it, but I remember it. How marvelous it will be, and how much we will marvel at the beautiful place that he has prepared for us, where eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That's where you lay up your treasure. That's where you put your heart, where no one, neither moth nor rust, nothing can destroy it. That is the beginning of heaven now. So tuck it away. Put it in there. Because all that you have in him, all that you possess in him, you never lose. It is the only thing that gets stamped with a mark of eternity. So much so that it's yours forever. Everything you have in Christ is yours forever. Everything outside of him is already lost. You just don't know it yet. It has an expiration date on it. And the expiration date is your death or mine. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You need the light to discern what is to be taken into the sanctuary. Where do people reside in your heart? If in the inner sanctuary, where God alone is supposed to dwell, you need light when they approach, to close the doors and say, no one lives in here but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It will fill you with complete light and you will shine on men. And no one can serve two masters. He's not saying that you should not. He's saying that you cannot. That you are made for service. You will serve, whether you like it or not. You will worship, whether you like it or not. You just may worship something that will lead you to death. And to serve mammon, to serve the things that are rust and dust, to serve them is to serve death. Ultimately, and you cannot serve them both, don't put them in your storeroom. Don't allow in the inner recesses of your heart for anyone to live there but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Especially no inanimate object. We shouldn't have other persons in the sanctuary. Oh, they are in our hearts, to be sure. To be sure, they live there. But not in the sanctuary. How much more is it said of that which is not even alive, where we're consumed with the thoughts of money, of things, of possessions, that ultimately possess us. No, the Father lives there, the Son and the Holy Spirit. To everyone else, it's locked. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. You see, if only that which is in your heart is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, your eternal life, then you don't worry about anything. I have heard people say, get rid of all needless anxiety. You don't need any anxiety. How could you possibly have any when you know that the Father of all creation is your Father? Our Lord says, the Father knows that you need all these things. He's not saying that you don't need them. He's saying, don't lay your heart there. Lay your heart down on the treasure of heaven. Lay your heart down on the heart of my Father. He knows what you need. Don't worry about it. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Providentia Dei nos providebit. The providence of God will provide for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.